Gracious God, we just ask you that you would fill us with your presence in the continued kind of way, that you've invited us here to worship you in this place and at this time. And we have responded to that call by coming here and being present. And so, God, as we've come here, now we expect you to fill us personally and fill us in this space with your Holy Spirit. And so that as we hear the message from your word, from the Bible, that we would be able to receive it, that we would be able to respond to it, and that we would take another step in our journey towards Christ-likeness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Well, like I mentioned, we are sort of wrapping up our origin series, and we're looking about how the first humans started out and how they began to learn about love and about fear and overcoming fear and all kinds of topics. And today, we're talking about generosity. And I'm really, you can maybe even hear it in my voice, I'm just sensitive about this topic of giving and generosity. And we don't talk about giving a whole lot here, although I've mentioned it twice and there's going to be a whole sermon about it right now. So if this is your first time here, you're lucky because it's your first one and we're talking about giving. So I'm really sorry about that. But we were talking about how do we talk about giving in the first place, and should we do it? You know, in our planning center or planning coming up to these sermons, like, should we talk about giving? And there was debate both ways, like, should we, first couple weeks, should we talk about giving already? And honestly, I'll tell you, I won the debate because we're talking about it today. And here's why. I want to tell you why we're talking about it. First of all, is because Jesus talked about it. Jesus talked about it. I've heard a lot of people say that Jesus talked about giving and money and generosity more than any other topic, but honestly, that's not true. I looked it up. I did some research. Jesus talked about God and the character qualities of God more than any other topic, but money was certainly in his top 10. He talked about money a lot, not more than anything else, but he did talk about it a lot. Now, second reason, I'll give you a second reason why we're talking about it, and sort of the not. Here's not why we're talking about it, is because we need it. We need money. We're not talking to you about giving money because we need the money. We don't need the money. We're not in some kind of panic mode, and we don't need your, like, you got to give today or we're not going to be open next week. That's just not true. So we're not telling you a giving sermon from a panic standpoint. We're not in panic mode. We have other revenue sources, but you guys have been generous in the first 5 weeks. We are above and beyond what we expected to be as far as giving is concerned. There's money. We have money. And it's not like we're rich, but we're okay. You know what I mean? So we're not talking about generosity because, oh, we need your money. Now, this is the worst sales pitch ever. I know, you know, like, hey, give to the church, but we don't need it. You know, like, I'm just telling you, we're not panicking here or anything. We're not coming from that standpoint. So the second reason that is because it's a matter of discipleship. Jesus talked about it, and it's a matter of discipleship. It's part of who we are as a people who are on a journey towards becoming like Jesus Christ. So around here, we're just going to start out with, like, hey, we're not afraid to talk about it. We're not afraid to talk about money because Jesus did it. It's part of our discipleship. It's we care about you and your discipleship, and as you see, it's about a matter of the heart. It's about having a grateful response to what God has given us. It's by giving to the church, we're thanking God for what he's done in our lives, and we're saying to God, God, we trust you to provide for us, so we return back a portion of what you've given us. Does that make sense? So, and parenthetically speaking, I would say this. If we get this piece of the new church start right from the beginning, if we get the heart part right, then we'll never, ever, ever have to come to you and say, ah, we're in a panic mode, we need your money. We'll never have to do that if we get it right early on. So it's your lucky week. We get to start talking about money right away. So as part of our origins, I want to go back to the first act of worship, the first thing where we see worship happening, the first act of giving, the first time where we saw humans returning a portion of their gifts back to God. And the story is the first sacrificial giving of worship. It's also the story of the first murder. Isn't that amazing? Can you believe that? The first story about giving to God is the first story about worship, and it turned out to be the first murder that was recorded in human history. That's how important giving is from the very beginning. People died over it. So think about that the next time you drop a couple bucks in the bucket. Like, people died over this. So no one's going to get murdered here over that. I almost promise you that. I can't control everyone, but I promise you that. Okay, from Genesis chapter 4, starting verse 1, says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve." He knew her in the biblical sense. So this is the English Standard Version that I chose here. Other versions say other things, but we have a PG-13 crowd in here. So we're just going to say that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So she had a baby, and it was a baby boy, and she named him Cain. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So she had another son, and she named him Abel. She had Cain and Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. So Abel kept the animals, Cain kept the garden. Abel provided the meat, Cain provided the veggies. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So they worshiped, all right? They brought what they had, what God had entrusted them with. They brought back a portion to God. That's how they worship. They brought the best of what they had. They returned literally the first fruits of what God gave them, and they brought their gifts to God. And how they did that, nobody really knows. I read somebody said, well, maybe they brought it back into the Garden of Eden and they put it at the tree of life there. And I don't know. We don't know what that is. But really, that's what worship is for us too. It's giving back to God what he has given to us. And for centuries, even millennia, part of that was to make a physical sacrifice to God. And they would literally kill an animal as a sacrifice to God. And then over time, the Hebrew people were called by God, and then that function of killing that animal was reserved to the priesthood. So the priest would do that. People would bring their animals or buy their animals at the temple, and the function of killing that animal, sacrificing the animal, was given to the priest to do. Obviously, we don't do that anymore, and you know, you don't need me as your pastor to kill an animal on your behalf. Thank God, because I don't like doing that. I've butchered some animals, and I don't want to do that. It's gross. But so we don't need to do that. Why? David Guzik says, because the sheep for Abel was a sheep was one sheep for one man. Okay, and then later at the Passover for the Hebrew people, it would be one sheep for one family. And then later, even more later for the Hebrew people, there was a thing called the Day of Atonement. It was one sheep for the entire nation of Israel. And then later yet, we have Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking on the sins of the entire world. So we don't have to sacrifice anymore because Jesus took care of that for us. We don't have to do the animal thing. We don't have to kill any animal. Jesus took care of it for us. But that was the way they did it back in Genesis. And then here's God's response. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So he accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. Why? Why would God accept Abel's but not accept Cain's? It's because Abel had meat and Cain only had vegetarian stuff and God only likes meat. Is that why? You know, God's like, I'm not a vegetarian. I like meat. So, no. Thank you for laughing because I was being silly. No, to get the answer, we got to go to Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews in the New Testament tells us why God regarded and accepted Abel's. Here's why: Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel brought his offering out of faith. Abel brought his offering because he had the right heart for worship. Abel had faith. whereas Cain brought his gift in an attitude of compulsion. Cain did his offering because religiously he had to do it. He was compelled to do it. Cain brought, how Cain brought the gift was the problem, not what Cain brought. Does that make sense? It was the heart behind Cain's action that was more problematic, or most problematic, beyond what he brought. In fact, really, if you're going to just look at, like, look at it, look at the two offerings. You got the fatted pieces of a sheep, and you got an array of vegetables. Cain's gift would have looked a lot better. Wouldn't have been more pleasing to the eye from a human understanding. Because Abel's gift would have been a nasty, bloody mess. Sometimes what is pleasing to the eye, what we would say, oh, that looks much better, that would be what we would accept, isn't always what God's acceptance is. What looks good to us isn't always what God accepts or even expects. What we see as good isn't what God sees. What we have in mind isn't what God has in mind. What looks like the underdog to us is exactly what God was looking for. What seems like the better option to us isn't the way God would have us to go, because God sees what we cannot see. God sees the heart. God did not accept Cain's offering. He accepted Abel's offering because of the faith that Abel had. So moving on in the verses, Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain was very angry and his face fell. Have you ever been upset like that? Have you ever been upset because God didn't give you what you wanted to do, what you wanted or what you expected? God, I did all this, but you still didn't accept it, or you didn't go the way I thought you would go, and then you get angry and your face falls. I love the word, his face fell. Just, you know, just, huh. You know what I mean? It's just that awful sense that I was not good enough. I was not accepted. He was upset. He was angry. Have you ever been there? Yeah, I know more than one of you. I know it. I have been there where God didn't accept what I was expecting him to accept. And therefore, I get angry or my face falls. And the Lord, notice it. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So God provides a way out of Cain's anger. He knows Cain's angry, but he's saying, hey, watch out. In your anger, sin's right there crouching at your door. It's right there. So do well. Do well in this moment of anger. Don't open the door to that sin. Do well right here and you will be accepted. And I think perhaps we've all experienced that, because anger is anger. We've all had anger. I know you would 100% say, yes, I've been angry at times for various different reasons. Anger's going to happen. But in the New Testament, Paul says, in your wrath, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say anger is the sin. Anger isn't the sin. Anger is going to happen. It's a problem. But the problem is really when we let our anger drive us towards sin, when anger drives us to do something unholy, when we allow anger to control us, therefore something that we would regret later. So when we sin in our anger, when we do an act in response to our anger, anger is not the problem. We all get angry. It's when sin is crouching at the door and we go ahead and open up the door. Say, come on in, sin. I'm angry right now and I'm going to react negatively. People who struggle with this kind of brokenness are people who are prone to anger. And I'll admit, I've had a short temper, especially in my younger days. I could get mad so fast over the silliest of things. Too many of you know my family. I would just tell you so many stories about them and what they did to make me angry that was so stupid. But I remember particularly one day my mom said, you're getting too upset over the silliest things. You're behaving like a person also in our family that I knew but I didn't respect. And so that's when I started to realize, okay, anger's not the issue, it's my lashing out. that's a problem. And so I started to pray about it. Now I only get angry while I'm on the sideline at rec league sports. So I'm good now. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. But we see the injustice of the call, and we're like, hey, no, you gotta do that right. But no, I'm not really that guy. But some of you guys are. So be careful, because your kids are watching you. But there's a way out. There's a way out. Don't let sin crouch at your door when you're angry. It doesn't have to drive you. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over. That's what God told Cain. So Cain spoke to his brother Abel. He had a little conversation with God, and then he goes over to his brother. Cain spoke to him. He talked to him, probably even nicely. He probably lured him. Cain probably gave Abel no indication that something was amiss. He probably just like, what's up, bro? How you doing? Let's go out to the field together, because that's what they did. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. When they were in the field, when they were out all alone, when there was nobody around that could see what they were doing, it was just the two of them, Cain lured him in with a nice conversation, then Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And within the space of two chapters, chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the first sin. Remember what it was? They take a bite of the forbidden fruit. And then the very next chapter, their sin has gone from eating of a forbidden fruit to murder. Murder. Humanity, we go downhill pretty quick. We can be destructive very quickly. But think about why the murder was committed. Yes, he was angry. But why was he angry? I think the root cause of the problem was jealousy. It really boils down to jealousy. Cain was jealous of Abel, which caused him to get angry. And then in his anger, Cain committed the murder. But it was premeditated. He planned it ahead. He wooed Abel to go out into the place out in the fields where nobody was around, and he attacked him unawares. And he did to Abel what Abel did to the sheep. So I don't think in that time yet they understood death. I don't know that they understood the finality of death and certainly not killing. So Cain really did to Abel what Abel had done to the sheep. And the root cause of that anger was the jealousy that Cain had of his brother. But what was he jealous of? That Abel's offering was accepted, but his was not. And it's about worship. It's about giving of our best to the Master. And this is how important the act of giving and the act of worship is. So let me just finish out the passage and see the conversation between God and Cain a little bit. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And then Cain responds with this famous line, we all use it, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. It's not my responsibility to keep track of Abel. He's not me." But, and I actually have said that hey, where's your sister? I don't know. Am I my sister's keeper? It's not on me. You go find her for yourself. I don't know. She's responsible for... No, but we are responsible for one another. We should be accountable for each other. We are brothers and sisters together. The answer is yes, we are our brother's keeper. And the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Notice a couple things in there. I don't want to break down the passage word by word or verse by verse or whatever, but notice a couple things, that the relationship for Cain and God was still open. It was still available for Cain. It wasn't like God was saying, "You're banished from my presence forever." He never says that in there. In fact, he gives a protection for Cain. He protects him. He has to live with some consequences, but he protects him. God still kept a door open for Cain to be in relationship. God gave Cain the consequences. And I think he's like, you remember the curse I gave your dad, Adam? You think he has it hard. And guess what, buddy? You're going to have it even harder. And of course, Cain looks for excuses to get out of being held responsible and accountable, but God holds him accountable and responsible. So even for us, even when there is forgiveness and an open relationship with God, we are still held accountable and responsible for our actions. But Cain was ashamed with himself, and he was mad at God, and what he thought was an overbearing punishment. And it says in that last verse, Cain went away from the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He went away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord didn't push him away. The Lord didn't banish him. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And how true is that of us? That we remove ourselves from God's presence simply because we are either embarrassed or ashamed or disappointed in ourselves. This can even happen in Sunday morning attendance, you know, or home groups, worship, whatever it is, different things that are very good for us. We might miss a week or two, and then maybe something happens, we can't come, and we feel embarrassed or ashamed to go back because, oh, I've missed out on so much, so I'm a little bit ashamed to go back. Even though we would be welcomed if we went back, they would have open arms for us. Yeah, welcome back, we love you. But it's of our own removal of ourselves from the presence of God in the presence of the community. Now, there are some times when the Christian community has pushed people away or has ostracized its members over various issues, but very seldom is Jesus involved in those kinds of actions. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of God. I think those times when people have felt pushed away from the church are a very disgusting part of the human side of the life of a congregation. Because God looks for every reason to include us. God looks for every reason to accept us and keep us in his presence. So even when Cain did this awful deed, committing the first murder, God did not banish him, and God will not banish you. Don't run from God in the moment of your depravity. Instead, run towards God. Run towards him, because that's where healing can begin. Don't remove yourself, because God doesn't remove us from his presence. We remove ourselves, just like Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I've kind of digressed a little bit, because you're like, Dave, I thought you were going to talk about giving. Well, here's the part of it about that. The sermon's about generosity and how Cain and Abel's story relates to our generosity and the seriousness in which we must take our worship and our gratitude behind our giving, which gets us to the heart of why we participate in worship through giving. Abel's gift was accepted because Abel had faith. That was part of his heart, his faithfulness in the act of giving. Cain did not have the right heart. Cain's gift was not accepted because Cain did a perfunctory act of worship. Like, well, guess I got to go to church today and got to give. You know, he wasn't that, you know, it wasn't like he was going to church, but it's like he gave out of obligation, not out of thankfulness or generosity. He might have even given out of vanity, trying to make himself look at all the vegetables I gave. Look at all this. Look at what I've done. Look what I've produced, and look what I am generously giving to you, God. He was maybe trying to make the biggest splash or the biggest show of his act of giving to God. Whatever his motivation was, I promise you it wasn't right. Abel's was right. So when it comes to giving and generosity, it all comes down to the heart. What is the heart motivation behind the act? And as always, we turn to Jesus to find the answers. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we see Jesus very on in his earthly ministry. It's right after there's the birth narrative, and then we don't know much about his grown-up years, but then he gets baptized by John the Baptist, and then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's just getting to start his ministry, and he starts with this sermon, 3 chapters worth of teachings on day-to-day life things. Everything from the attitudes we should have and being salt and light in the world, how to handle worry. He even talks about murder and adultery and making oaths. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And this sermon is called Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us about fasting, gives practical advice and planning, all kinds of stuff. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I spent a couple years just every day I read a little snippet of that for years. For a while there, I think I almost had it memorized, but I couldn't quote it to you now. But he talks about money. It's funny, he talks about money in his first sermon. So I feel not too bad. This is my sixth one in this building. So we did better, maybe. No, better than Jesus. But here's Jesus' first recorded words on money. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." That was kind of a poorly translated verse, and I looked through a lot of different English translations to find a way it would say it much better than this, but they all say the same thing in English. But in the original Greek, the idea is more along the lines of this: do not treasure for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay? That's probably closer way of saying it in the original Greek. Do not treasure for yourselves treasures on earth. The problem isn't storing up treasures necessarily. Like, there's good things about having a bank account. Jesus even talks about that. There's wonderful things about having money and being affluent. But the question is, do you treasure it for yourself? That's the issue. Where we treasure the treasure just so that we have the treasure here on earth right now. And this is where Jesus is basically saying what we would understand as, don't be an Ebenezer Scrooge. All right, don't be the kind of person who amasses wealth for the sake of amassing wealth. My parents used to joke, every time you open your wallet, moths fly out. Because I wouldn't spend the money, I just wanted to treasure it, just have this ever-growing bank account. You know, I was like in eighth grade and I had $1,000. Like, whoa, that's a lot of money. Well, I would sell a cow because I was on a farm and sell a cow and get a lot of money. And then it would like break my heart to give 10% to the church. Like, oh, that's $87. Ah, it would kill me to do that. So I'd just sit on it and pretend that I had a lot of money. So it's like, it's not really a whole lot of money, but it was for a kid in the late 80s, you know. He says, don't store it up for yourself here on earth to just treasure the treasure for yourself. Having money isn't bad. It's just the heart behind it can be the problem. You know, we have this thing in our country called the American Dream. I love the idea of the American Dream because it's the intent is that the idea that anyone can make it. Anyone can make it here in America. You can start from the lowest of point and work your way up to the top. We have a lot of cultural heroes that have done that. People have done it. It's wonderful. I don't know how accurate it is anymore, but people have done it. And it was the idea in its original intent. But there was a survey done a few years back asking people of all economic backgrounds how much money they would need in order to feel like they were living the American dream. And guess what? The people who made around $25,000 a year said they needed to make around $54,000 a year in order to feel like they were living the American dream. But the people who made $100,000 a year said they needed to make $200,000 a year to feel like they were living the American dream. Because our hearts are never really happy when we're treasuring treasures for ourselves. Then I read this thing about how much it costs today in today's dollars this was actually 2016. $2016 dollars to live the American dream. And supposing that if the American dream is a car and a house and a couple of kids, that household has to make around $43,000 after taxes to have those things. But the problem is the average income in America is more like $33,000 after taxes. There are only five countries in the world where the average income would cover American dream, and they're all actually in the Persian Gulf. So it's more like the Persian dream. You know, Americans can't live out the American dream on average now. So why are we storing up treasures on earth only to be disappointed that we can't have more treasures on earth? We're likely never to be satisfied in how much money we have. Sure, some money can give us temporary enjoyment and comfort, but we're likely never to be content with our level of finances because that's what always happens to us when we're tying our happiness to our treasure. And what happens anyway? Jesus says moths and vermin destroy it anyway. Thieves will come and steal it anyway. But instead, Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, Jesus is saying, do something with your money, your treasure that is of eternal value, not just earthly temporal value, but eternal value. In the great pyramids in Egypt, and then, you know, in all the little pyramids that are over there, archaeologists have found the burials of many pharaohs, along with gold and priceless treasures buried with the great king. You know, like they amassed all this wealth and they tried to take it with them. But guess what? That pharaoh's still dead. And all those possessions were completely useless to him and everyone else that might have gotten some benefit out of it all along the way. All of that gold is still precious thousands of years later. And then I ran across this really cheesy quote. I'm going to use it anyway. But gold is very precious now, but in heaven, do you know what gold is? It's pavement. It's just, you know, people walk on it in heaven. Its streets are paved with gold in heaven. I thought it was cheesy and kind of funny. The Bible says this, streets are paved with gold. And we think gold is this, we wear it for our wedding and wedding bands and on our, it's priceless here. But I don't know. An old adage is, you can't take it with you. In all the funerals I've done, I've never had a truck and trailer full of possessions behind the hearse. Look, here's all the stuff he ever had. You can't take it with you. Jesus says, don't treasure for yourself the treasures that you have here on earth. Instead, treasure your treasures for others. That's the heart behind the issue. Where's your heart in the issue? Like Abel, where in faith we give to God, knowing the heavenly benefits supersedes our desires. Are we more like Cain, where we are jealous of what we give, or we demand recognition for what we give? Look, I don't know. A lot of you in here, I don't even know you as a person, and I regret that, but we'll get to it over time. But I definitely don't know your heart on the topic. And I'm not trying to raise money for a particular cause or even for this church. I'm just trying to open the door for your heart to see generosity as Jesus sees it. And in our humanity, from way back to Cain and Abel, we have a problem with this. We have a problem with being able to give generously to God. And I hope you can see it's not about a dollar amount. It's not about a percentage. It's about a heart. It's about your heart. It's about my heart. It's about opening up our hearts to be faithful to what God is leading us to do and then trusting when God leads us to be generous with his money, because Jesus hits the home run with this last sentence, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus isn't looking for your wallet. He has all the treasure in the world. He doesn't need the money necessarily. He wants your heart. Jesus is looking for your heart. God wasn't looking for Cain to give more vegetables. God wanted Cain's heart. Jesus just happens to know that wherever your wallet is, that happens to be where your heart goes too. That's why I pay more attention during March Madness to college basketball than any other time of year. Because I don't have money on it. But you know what I'm saying. We pay attention. You put a little money on a game, suddenly you care about that game. Fantasy football players out there, suddenly I care about this kicker from Minnesota because I have my treasure there. I care about it. So Jesus wants our hearts. He wants our whole selves. Jesus wants you, and he wants you, and he wants you, and he wants you, and he wants just you. Jesus wants me too, and he wants us to have our whole hearts turned towards him. And if you're kind of thinking, well, my heart really isn't into Jesus and the church. Well, one way to put your heart into Jesus and the church is put your wallet into it too. You know, one way to care about missions, start giving towards missions. I don't care about Haiti. Well, start giving money. You'll start caring. I promise you that. I don't care about the church. Well, start putting money in. You'll start caring. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts go as well. Start giving to causes that Jesus is invested in, because when you put your money there, then you will start to be invested in it as well. It's up to you. It's between you and God, and only God can know your heart, because he knew Cain and he knew Abel's heart. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And when we do, we're going to do something never really done before. And I mentioned at the beginning of the service, and it's just a bucket here and a bucket in the back. And we're going to come forward up the aisle and If God's leading you to give, then give. Give as a response to what God has done for you. Communion is an act of sharing in the sacrifice that Jesus has for us, the broken bread and the broken body. And so he's given all of himself for you. Can we give all of ourselves back to him, including whatever God leads us in terms of our treasures? However God's leading you, it's not about the amount of the money. It's about your heart. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we can take this time to worship in this very special way. We praise God, too, that you've given us an opportunity to show in a very real way our heart, our response of your faithfulness to us, and that we can participate by the simple act of giving. We ask, Lord, that you bless each and every one of us and lead us and guide us in this way. And it's not about a show of putting stuff in a bucket. It's not about, oh, I don't have enough. It's just a heart issue. So help us to turn our hearts to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just happened to think while I was praying that, like,